All right, turn over to 1 John 3:1. We're continuing to look at the gospel of grace. I've been looking at all the different elements in it, Christ's work on the cross, and different theological aspects like justification, propitiation, expiation, substitution. We've gone through a lot of theology here. And this morning, I want to look at one of the greatest benefits that happens as a result of the gospel of grace and embracing Christ by faith. It's the fact that we become children of God. And I'm going to break this down into two parts: born of God this week, then adopted by God next week. The reason why I want to do that is because adoption is so rich. In fact, some of the great teachers that I respect say that adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. But it is also one of those aspects that is kind of a missing doctrine. You don't hear much about it. And so we want to recapture the wonder of adoption. And so we're going to spend a whole study on that next week and see what God has done. But this whole thing, the whole subject of sonship, born of God, adopted by God, is so important. It needs to be understood. J.I. Packer, in Knowing God, said this. He said, "You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." So this is something we need to understand. He also added this thought. He said, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father." Amen. It's one of those thoughts that thrill me the most in my Christianity, is that I can call the Creator of the universe my Father. So I think the Apostle John, if you're not in 1 John 3, verse 1, go there. But I think the Apostle John would agree with J.I. Packer. I probably should flip that and say J.I. Packer agrees with the Apostle John. But in 1 John 3:1, you see the excitement of John as he thinks about this truth. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Now, that really doesn't capture the excitement, I think, in John's words that well. The NIV does a lot better job. The translators there tried to get at what John was saying, and they put it this way: "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Now, in that they use the word lavished. This is love lavished. And they throw two exclamation points in there. And so they capture the excitement of John in this thought. So this is truth that should amaze us. The believer is a child of God, a son or daughter of the King of the universe. That is truth that needs two exclamation points. But why does it seem like so many believers are so unaffected by this? Let me give you a couple thoughts here as I was thinking through this. First of all, I think we just get so caught up in the mundane things of life. We are so overwhelmed by the tyranny of the urgent. And because we don't discipline ourselves to think regularly on truths like this, we just kind of go with the flow of life. We go to work, we pay our bills, we take care of sick kids, and life just consumes us. And when we finally get a break, we say, "You know what, I'm done. I'm just going to watch TV." And so we live life only on the temporal plane. And when we do that, we're robbed of the richness of truths like this. That's why we must discipline ourselves to think. We must make time in our life to ponder the great biblical truths that really matter. These great life-changing, God-exalting truths that tell us who we are in Jesus. We must discipline ourselves to think biblically. Because if we don't, you know what's going to happen? The cares of life are just going to consume us. If we are going to soar as Christians, it's truths like this that we're looking at today that give wings to our soul and lift us above the mundane, exalt God in our thinking. And so we have to feed our mind these kind of truths. As a man thinketh, so is he. How you think is how you'll live. If you want to live as a Christian with victory, with joy, with peace, with an excitement about who God is, you've got to think biblically. To think biblically, you're going to have to do the work to discipline your mind and take the time to contemplate, to mull over these great truths. That brings us to a second thought why this truth doesn't thrill us. I think it's this. We just never hear the bad news about who we were. And so there's nothing to contrast it against. And we live in a day in this church age where everybody is so concerned about being popular, being cool, so concerned about church growth that we never mention negative things. What if they don't like me? What if they don't come back? So we're never reminded of who we were, because that's negative. Therefore, we are not amazed at who we are. Now, this first point where we're going with this, and here's the outline. Who we were, child of the devil. Who we are, child of God. Then we're going to have God the Father. Then how we change families. And this first truth may absolutely shock you. But I want you to remember as you start getting mad at me, especially if you're listening on the live stream and you're not a believer, or if somebody gives you a CD, or you download this and you don't know God, I want you to think about this, what I'm saying, and if you start getting mad at me, it's not my opinion. I'm just going to show you what the Bible says. But this is shocking truth. So, who were we? We're doing a background check now. Who you were before you were a Christian, or who you are still if you have rejected Christ as your Savior. And the first thing I have here is we were all born into the wrong family. Go over to John 8. And I don't think these are the kind of messages, I've said this before, that church growth experts would say, you know what, you need to teach this. But Jesus thought it was all right to teach, and so we'll go ahead and we'll teach it too. The first section I have is we're all born into the wrong family. Then the subheading is, who's your daddy? The shocking truth for the unbeliever. Look at John 8, 39 through 47. And here we have Jesus in another confrontation with the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And it's an interesting one. They answer him, the religious leaders answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. You know what they're saying there? We were not born of sexual immorality. We have a father. They're saying because Jesus was born virgin birth, Mary, you don't even know who your father is. We know who our father is. This is a cruel, brutal remark against Jesus. Look at Jesus' answer, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. There's a sign of being a Christian. Christians love Jesus. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Why can't you bear to hear my word? Now look at verse 44. Here's where it gets shocking. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And so Jesus is building a case against them. What is his premise? His premise is this. Children imitate their parents. That's the premise. Because they have the same nature as their parents. And so Jesus looks at them and says, you know what? Your father is not God because there's no family likeness. That's how I can tell. He sent me and he loves me. You reject me and you hate me. He goes on and says, here's how I can tell that your spiritual father is not God, that your spiritual father is the devil. The devil hates me, so do you. The devil is a liar, so are you. The devil is a murderer, and you want to kill me. So he says, I look at you and I see the family likeness. And it's not from God the Father, it's the likeness of the devil. Then he adds, if God were your father, you'd listen to what he says. Verse 47 says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. Jesus says this in another way in John 10:27, showing the characteristics of true believers. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. They're willing to listen to what I'm saying in the scriptures, and they're willing to follow what I tell them. He says, you're not willing to do that. You don't want to hear the words of God, and you don't want to obey the words of God. That's because you're not God's. You aren't following him because you don't know him. So he says, I can tell whose family you are by looking at the family likeness. So here's where we were. Our background check goes back into our genealogy, and we find out that we were born into the wrong family. We're all born into the wrong family. Our spiritual father was God's greatest enemy. Our brothers and sisters hated God and his ways. That's the family we come from. Now, this leads to the next point. We're all born then with the wrong nature, born with a nature that makes us an enemy of God. Romans 5:10 says this, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. While we were enemies, enemies of God. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean just an indifference. Yeah, I can take God or leave him. It means there was a hostility, an aggression against God. Romans 8:7 says this, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So again, there's family likeness, isn't it? The devil is an enemy of God. The devil is hostile towards him. And so we have that same likeness. So where are we at so far in our background check? We're all born into the wrong family. That's who we were. Our spiritual father was God's greatest enemy. Our brothers and sisters hated God and his ways. And now we see that we were born with the wrong nature that hated God, hostile towards him, didn't want him at all. Leads to the next one. Therefore, we all did the wrong deeds. The sinful nature we were born with could not produce anything righteous. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The best we could do is polluted by sin. What does the worst look like to God? So this sinful nature that we're born with continuously pumps out sinful deeds, words, and attitudes, and God must judge that sin, every one of them. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And we've seen this again and again in this series. A just, holy God must judge sin in his creation. He cannot overlook any of your sin. Now, one of the reasons we have a difficult time with this, a hard time, saying, well, why is God so rough on sinners? Why does he get so upset? Well, it's because we don't understand what sin is. We just think, you know what, it's just failure. It's just imperfect people doing imperfect things. But all sin is a personal offense against God. You've got to see this. All sin is a direct confrontation with God. Joseph Parker, who was a contemporary of Spurgeon there in London, said this, sin is a clenched fist and a blow in the face of God. Do you see your sin as that? That's what it is. Jerry Bridges said this, sin is a serious business to God, and it becomes serious business to us when we reflect upon the fact that every sin, regardless of how seemingly insignificant it appears to us, is an expression of contempt towards the sovereign authority of God. That's what sin is. The Puritans added to this, and the Puritans taught that every sin is, in a sense, giving our allegiance to Satan. Stephen Charnock said this, every sin is an election of the devil to be our Lord. See sin that way? Thomas Brooks said this, every yielding to sin is a welcoming of Satan into our very bosoms. That's why God hates sin. Sin is a mutiny in his creation. It is a clenched fist And it is looking him in the face, a direct confrontation, saying, you will not be Lord over me. You don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. That's sin. Don't pull this lordship thing on me. I'm Lord of my own life. That's sin. So, we're all born into the wrong family. Therefore, we're all born with the wrong nature, a sinful nature. Therefore, we all keep pumping out sin instead of righteousness that must be judged. Therefore, the next point, turn over to Galatians 3, 22 and 23. This is a pretty ugly background check. But this is true. It was true of every one of us. And if you have not seen the reality of your sin, if you haven't seen your need of a Savior, if you haven't turned from that sin and embraced Him by faith, it is still true of you. Galatians 3, 22 and 23. Okay, where are we at? We're all born into the wrong family. Therefore, we're all born with the wrong nature. Therefore, we all keep pumping out sin instead of righteousness. Therefore, we were all waiting for that day of judgment on death row. That's the picture here. Read Galatians 3, 22 and 23 with me. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. What is that? That's the picture of the guilty lawbreaker who has broken God's law as a prisoner on death row. There is nothing he can do to free himself. He's as helpless as can be, and the reason he's there is because he has broken the law. He is guilty and must be condemned. Now, you've got to see this. He is helplessly, or she, is helplessly lost and has no power or no desire to start obeying God's law. So even though his sin has locked him up under judgment, even though he knows that when he dies, he will face judgment, because of that sin, he still keeps sinning because he has no power to obey. His nature loves sin. He has no desire to obey. So he knows he's heading into judgment, that there is this meeting with God. There is a destiny that he cannot escape. And yet, this sinful nature just keeps pumping out more and more sin. Romans 2:5 says that the unbeliever, that their sentence is getting greater and greater every day. They are storing up wrath. More guilt is being piled into their account. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Listen, that was you and me. Here's our background check. We were imprisoned under the guilt of the law, imprisoned under the sentence of death and judgment, looking into the future, realizing that it was horrifying. And no matter how much we tried to push it away, no, I'm not going to stand before God. We knew we would. God has put that in our thinking, in our conscience. We knew there was a day coming that we would be accountable. Oh, I remember those thoughts coming into my mind. And what do you do? Taylor and I were talking about this last night. When God comes at you like that and starts telling you the truth, it feels like an invading force. It feels like an enemy coming at you. And you do everything you can to push those thoughts away. You lie to yourself. You deceive yourself. No, I'll be all right. You won't be. You won't be. And this is the reason. Now, get this. One writer said this. Death has become the new obscenity. It is no longer considered appropriate to talk about death when you're out in public. Why? Because people understand that there is a meeting with God on the other side of the grave. So don't even bring up death. Too uncomfortable. But Hebrews says for the believer that Jesus has freed us from the fear of death. Why? I know where I'm going. I know that death is the upgrade. But see, this was you and I. All of us were at this point with this sentence of death hanging over us, on death row. What does death mean for an unbeliever? It means that eternal alienation and separation from the love of God. It means an eternal abiding under the wrath of God. And that was all of us. So if you're a believer, that is who you were. If you are an unbeliever, if you have rejected Christ as your Savior and as your Lord today, this is who you still are. But that brings us up to our next point. And again, we have bad news, good news. But God, who is rich in mercy, has done something. He was willing to judge His Son in our place on the cross. Now, I want to try to paint a picture of this using modern-day vernacular, going back into the prison cell, and let's consider the cross to be the electric chair. The cross was the instrument of judgment back in those days. Today, it would be something like the electric chair, wouldn't it? So let's put ourselves back into that cell and see what happened, God being rich in mercy. So you're in that cell, hopelessly lost. You are guilty and have already been condemned. The judgment has been passed on you. That's John 3:18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So you're there waiting for that sentence to be enacted, but all of a sudden you see Jesus handcuffed, and they're leading Him down the corridor right past your cell, and they're heading towards that room where you know the electric chair is in. And you think to yourself, what is He being judged for? If anybody is innocent, it's Him. And then you notice He's carrying the list of offenses that He's being charged with. And you notice, wait a minute, those are all mine. And you see every time you lied, you see all of your lustful thoughts, all of your fits of rage, every unkind word, every time you were envious, all the sexual immorality, all of the hatred, all of the prejudice, all of the drunkenness, everything. It's all there. Not one is missed. And you watch as they lead Him into that room and strap Him into that chair. You listen as they read off the list of your sins that He is going to be put to death for. And He's silent. There's no complaint. There's no, hey, what am I doing here? I'm innocent. He's willing to die. You see them flip the switch, and you watch in horror as that voltage violently convulses His body. Then there's silence. No movement at all. And He has died. They put the body on a gurney and roll Him past your cell to be buried. And the warden turns to you on the way out and says, did you know this was the judge's son? The judge that convicted you? He asked Him to come and die in your place, and His Son willingly came to die so you could live. And you're shocked, so you ask, what must I do to receive this? And the warden answers, there's nothing you can do to receive it except accept it as a gift. It's a gift to you. If you will trust in the work of the judge's son on your behalf, you will be rescued and completely forgiven. You cry out, yes, I believe His death was sufficient to pay the debt I owe. I trust He died for me so that I could be forgiven. And at that moment, your prison cell swings wide open and you walk out a free man, completely forgiven. And as you glance down the corridor and see that room where the electric chair is in, all of a sudden that instrument of death that was so ugly and horrendous to you takes on a strange beauty as you remember the love demonstrated for you there. That's what happened. That's why you're a child of God, because God was willing to send His Son, take your sins upon Him and die for them. But that's not all. It gets even more amazing. The judge who had sentenced you and rescued you, you're told He's also adopted you. What? He loves you. He wants to take care of you and provide for you. He wants you to be in His house as part of His family. Really? That's amazing. A rebel like me? One with the background check like I have? The history I have? One who was waving my fist up into heaven and saying, well, tell me what to do. I'll live my own life. I don't need you in my life. Christ went to a cross for me. Who cares? And now He's adopted me. He's going to take care of me. Now, here's where this analogy breaks down. Every analogy has some problems. Here's where this one breaks down. But it even gets more wondrous, actually. Typically, a child in any human family is either born naturally into the family or is adopted. For us, it's both. We were born of God and adopted by God. And so each one of those have their own special blessings. So let's look at born of God today, adopted by God next week. So that brings us to our next point, who we are. We're children of God. Now, why is this so important? that we're actually born of God. Why he couldn't just, well, you're forgiven, and I'll bring you into heaven with me because there's no sin against you anymore, but I'm going to leave you kind of like you are. Listen, that would be disastrous. We are born with a sinful nature inherited from our first father, Adam. That nature loves the ways of sin, hates the ways of God. It's hostile towards God, and we have no desire to be with God or imitate him. You see that with Adam, right? Right after the fall, Adam, who had enjoyed this rich, deep, beautiful fellowship with God in the garden, he sins, his nature falls. Next thing you know, Adam wants nothing to do with God. Next thing you see is you find him out in the garden hiding. He wanted distance instead. And so that's that sinful nature. Now think of this. If that nature wasn't changed, God has just forgiven you. That's justification. God has just declared you. You're not guilty anymore. No more sins on the book. Books are clean. Nothing against you. And then he took you to heaven like that. What would heaven be like? All these people with sinful natures want nothing to do with God, hate God, and are forced to live around him forever. That's what hell would be like. A bunch of people with sinful natures hating God. But it's not what heaven's like. So for God to bring sinners into heaven, not only does he have to forgive them so there's no sin against them, clean the records, but he has to change them so that they want to be in heaven, so that they want to be with him, so that they want to do his will. And that is exactly what happens when we're born of God. Ever think of the term born again? I think we throw these terms out so tritely, and we never really think about what that means. Oh, that'd be good on a t-shirt. But what does born again really mean? When we are born again, we are truly born of him. That's what it means. This is not just some trite little saying. Turn to 2 Peter 1:4. This is a reality. You have become as much a child of God as you are a child of your earthly parents. 2 Peter 1:4 says this, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, so that through the promises of the gospel, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Get that? You see what that's saying? Christianity is so much more than just a bunch of do's and don'ts, a list of rules. You are truly a child of God, a partaker of the divine nature. You are as much a child of God as you are a child of your parents. Let's look at this, partaking of the divine nature. When the sinner believes on Jesus Christ, they're born again, born of him, born of God, and just as the baby who is born physically shares the nature of their parents, that nature that is a sinful nature, that is fallen, that is hostile towards God, that is rebellious towards him. But the believer who is born again, born a second time, we could say, shares the divine nature, a nature that is alive to God, that desires God, that wants to obey God. It's God's nature he has given to you. This is why we say when a person is truly a Christian, you must see a change. I mean, do you see it there? How could that happen to you and nothing change? It would be impossible. Just as a natural born child imitates their parents because of the same nature, the child of God will to some degree imitate their parent, same nature. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. Why, Paul? Then he goes on and says, as beloved children. What's he saying there? Because you're beloved children. Because God's your father, because you have been given that divine nature in you, because of that, now the reasonable thing is to tell you, imitate your parent, imitate your father. Listen, if it wasn't the fact that we had changed, been given that nature to give us that command, you know what that would produce? Nothing but religion. Trying to be like God in our own strength with a sinful nature, that's religion. But we can do that. We can start imitating the Father. That's the reasonable expectation because we've been born of him, born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we must conclude then that regardless of a prayer being prayed, a hand being raised, an aisle being walked, if there is no family likeness, then there is no evidence that that person has been born again. There is always a change when you're saved. Always. But for those who do have the family likeness, those who have been born again, born of God, that is a game changer. That changes everything. That affects everything in your life. I mean, the wonder of it all is amazing, that you are a child of the universe, or a child of the Creator. Ooh, that would be New Age. You are a child of the Creator of the universe. What does that do? Every day, that truth should flow into your life. You know, this is the way you want to wake up every day. Good morning, Father. I'm a child of God. Now, words fall short in trying to describe what this means. I mean, I think of this, how wonderful it is, how glorious it is to be a child of God, and then I try to run that through my tongue and my vocabulary, and I think, oh, it is just, I fall so short of trying to describe what this means. It is so wondrous, so glorious. So I would say, I'm going to try to do a little bit here. I've got 5 points. I want to go through real quickly just to get you thinking. But here's what I'd suggest you do. I suggest you make this a regular prayer. God, show me what it means to be your child. Through your Spirit, illuminating your truth in your word, open this up to my understanding so I will glory in this like I should. So this will change my life like it should. So it will affect everything in my life like it should. But let's look at God our Father. Let me give you really quickly some of his fatherly love in our life. First of all, God provides for us. God provides for us. Therefore, I can live without anxiety. Philippians 4:19 says this, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his richness in glory in Christ Jesus." Well, what is the promise there? Every need will be provided for. Every need. He has assumed that responsibility to take care of us. In financial times like we're in, that means something, doesn't it? That really means something. As the world sees us resting, not anxious, that becomes a very powerful testimony to a watching world. Why aren't you panicked? Haven't you been watching the news? Yes, but I trust God. And you know what? The world in financial crisis doesn't affect his promises at all. His promises are still the same. And so I am resting on that. So how awesome is that? We can live a life without anxiety because we're trusting in God. Next thing is God protects us. This is Matthew 10:29-31. It says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore." See that? "Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." I mean, what a thought that is. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. Fear not, then. You're more valuable than many sparrows. I love this. I love this. I've said this many times. These are the kind of truths I build my life upon, is this, that my life is in God's hands. And he is in absolute control. "Therefore, just as a sparrow doesn't die apart from his will, how much more me?" I am protected. I am invulnerable until it's time to go home. Then, listen, there's nothing I can do about that. God will protect me until it's time for me to go home. Until then, I'm indestructible. When it's time to go home, it's time to go home. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Job 14:5 says, "You have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer." Can't add another minute. God has a perfect time and a perfect way that I'm going to go home and be with him. But what does that tell me? It tells me I can't add another minute, but there is nothing in this life that can shorten my life by a minute. I will go home when God says. So when I hear about terrorism on TV and I see, you know, How many things can take you out of life? You see these stories where somebody's just going to work, typical day. Remember one, somebody's going to work, a typical day. Something fell off a bridge, went through the window and killed them. You think, wow, there are so many ways you can go home. You hear about all these super bugs now, all of these things that can kill you, the bird flu and swine flu, all of these germs flinging themselves around. Listen, I'm not afraid of some germ, some renegade germ flying up my nose and taking me out and God saying, I had plans for him. Too bad. Nothing takes me out. God is protecting me. I am invulnerable until it's time. I can just, what does that mean? That means I can just live life. My Father's in control. I can wake up and live life. I can listen to the news and say, I don't have to worry about that. I can go on mission trips to dangerous places. I can just live fully and completely serving him because my Father's in control. Every day, I need to remember that. Every time I turn on the news, I need to remember that. Third thing, God encourages us. This means I can live in victory over discouragement. Psalm 10:17 says, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. NIV puts it this way, you hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry. Haven't you noticed God is the lifter of your head? You know, one of the things about ministry that the devil likes to use the most is discouragement. I remember in England, we'd been there about a year, and this was, I think I've told you, where through my brilliant leadership, I had driven the church from, I think, 8 to 5. And I remember just being so discouraged and just going, Lord, this was your idea. This wasn't my idea. I didn't say, hey, I'm moving to England. You called me. And then I said, Lord, I pray that you just have somebody email me or something with some encouraging words. Have somebody send me a letter or something. And the Lord spoke very clearly in my heart and said, I'm the lifter of your head. Pour your heart out to me. And I remember going up to our bedroom, falling on my face, and just said, Lord, I am so discouraged. I am so defeated. And I poured my heart out to him. And you know what? I got back up encouraged, renewed, strengthened. And I learned a very valuable lesson. God is the lifter of our head. Pour your heart out to him. Trust him. You discouraged right now. Trust him to be the encourager. Listen, man can help. I understand. And it helps talking with man. But listen, man can only help so much. God can really help. God can get down into your heart. And he can do something there that all of a sudden you're different. You get back up again and say, I'm ready. I'm ready to do this again, Lord. Thank you. Only God can do that. So we need to learn to go to him. He's the encourager. How about this? God comforts us, which means I can live without being overwhelmed. That's 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. God comforts us in all of our afflictions. Again, learn to go to him. And learn to be honest. Are you honest with God? He's your Father. He knows anyway. I don't know why we think we need to hide things from God like he doesn't know. He knows everything. So just go and be honest. God, I know I should have joy and be thankful in this situation, but I am really struggling to keep my head above water. I've told you before, there's been things in my life that have been so deep, so brutal, so crushing that I had to go to God, and my first prayer was this, God, I don't even know how to give this to you. I try and I fail, and it just keeps coming back and crushing me. So let's start here, Father. Show me how to give this to you so I can rest. Show me how to trust you in this. And I've seen God just free me up from worry and anxiety as he has shown me how to rest in him. He has comforted me. He has encouraged me. Be honest and open. Find out why he's called the Wonderful Counselor. Go to him. Develop that relationship. Listen, when I know my son is down, when there's something burdening him, you know what? It burdens me too. And I want to get involved. And I want to help. God is the same. He says, that which concerns you concerns me. What a thought that is from the God who has created everything. What concerns you concerns me. I care. 1 Peter, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Amazing. Last thing is God disciplines us. This means I can live with a sense of security. Hebrews 12:10 says, talking about our earthly parents, said they discipline us for a short time as seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. So how does this bring a sense of security? I'll tell you how that brings a sense of security, because I know that God's loving, fatherly discipline, in that discipline, he won't let me get too far off the path. He keeps me walking with him. And when I start going, I get worldly and I start going off the path and my heart starts to backslide. He comes in and he disciplines and he corrects and he turns me back. That gives me a great sense of security. I know that he will keep me and he'll keep me on the path. I prayed many times, God, do whatever is necessary to keep me from walking away from you. And in his love, he will do that. So I have this great sense of security because of that. Well, that's just a starter package. There is so much more involved in the fatherhood of God, and you need to know this. And we're going to look at adoption again next week, like I said, and you'll see how that affects everything in your life. And so I'm looking forward to that. Now, one more thought, how we enter into this relationship. Very simply, we've seen it through the whole gospel of grace, haven't we? We enter into this relationship, or we could put it this way, how do we change families? We need to change families. Listen, if you haven't given your life to Jesus yet, if you haven't embraced him by faith, trusting in him alone to save you from your sins, you need to change families. You're in the wrong family. How do you do that? I've already hinted at it. It's through faith. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Through faith. It's the only way. Some believe everybody's a child of God. That's New Age thinking, universalism. Wrong. Only those who have put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ, only them, only the believer, they're the only ones who enjoy all these benefits of being a child of God, who enjoy the benefits now in this life and who will enjoy the benefits later in all of eternity. Embrace Christ by faith. Embrace his work as being sufficient, and the Father will give you as a gift the sonship. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So this is a right, a privilege that is given by God. This is not man saying, you know what, I'm going to do that. Religion, again, we saw this last week. Religion, I'm going to do this and I expect you to give me sonship. You owe me because of how I've been living. No, God says, being a son of mine is a privilege. It is a right that I give, and I give it by grace only to those who believe, only to those who trust in my son. So let's conclude this then. How often do you think of this truth? Quick application. How often do you run through this thinking in your mind? I'm a child of God. My father is the creator of everything. He owns it all. So why should I worry? It's like on Thursday morning, we're praying for that midweek location, a storefront. And we're praying, Lord, you own all these buildings. People may have signed the lease, but it's yours. They just don't know it. And so, Lord, could you give us one of your buildings? He owns it all. We don't have to stress. We don't have to worry. God, give us one of your buildings. We'll see what he does. I'm trusting him for that. How often do you wake up thrilled? Good morning, Father. I love you. How much do you speak with him throughout the day? Listen, I'll say for all of us, this needs to become a greater reality in our life, doesn't it? This is the way we need to start thinking. We need to elevate our thoughts above the mundane, because if you allow the mundane to consume you and overwhelm you, you have no chance at joy and peace. The worries and anxieties of life will consume you. You will know panic well. You will know despair well. And you may know depression well. The fact that you're a child of God defeats all that. Keep this in your mind. So let's start living like who we are. Children of God. Keep reminding ourselves of this amazing truth. So next week, we're going to look at adoption, kind of the missing doctrine, which is so rich and so important. And we'll build upon this. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have gone from being in the wrong family to being in your family. From a child of the devil to a child of God. Amazing that you would, by grace, reach out to rebels like us. Draw us towards you. Change our affections from loving sin to loving you. Changing our desires from wanting nothing but the world to wanting you. Lord, by grace, that's taken place. And we're so thankful for what you've done. Lord, I pray for all of us here, Lord, that these truths would become a greater reality, that we would walk through this life remembering who we are, child of God, and that everything that comes into us that seems so cataclysmic, Lord, I pray that we would run that through this filter, that you're in control. You will provide. You will take care of us. We have a Father. So, Lord, help us not to forget these things. Help us not to live Christianity like nothing's happened at all. Help us to live like who we are. Help us to enjoy what has happened to us. Through your Spirit, illuminating your word, open up these truths in a greater way to us. In Jesus' name, amen.